As we've been going through the book of 2 Corinthians, we have covered quite a bit. We've seen quite a bit of Paul's heart. We've talked quite a bit about the Corinthian church. And in context of where we left off at chapter 4, verse 6. And Paul has been talking about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Have you ever been reading through the Bible or maybe in Sunday school you sang a song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And did you ever stop to wonder what in the world that light was? Did you ever think, well, I'm not allowed to play with matches, you know? That's not it. What is the light exactly? Well, the Bible says that the light is the knowledge of the glory of God. The light that you shine is the knowledge of the glory of God. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus told us, "You are the light of the world." You are the light of the world. Remember, this world is a dark, dark place. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden," he said, "nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure." You don't install lights under baskets, you know? The lights are always on the ceiling or on a table. They're never hidden under the bed. So in addition to being a fire hazard, you're wasting electricity. There's no point to it. And so he said, you don't light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand. That makes sense. It gives light to all who are in the house. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." That is the light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God that Jesus taught us to shine. Very often we think it's our smiling faces. Hey, if I just show enough teeth in my grin, I'm shining my light. Well, there's lots of cheerful people that don't know the Lord that aren't shining light, isn't there? No, the light is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So we're told to shine this light, and this treasure which is inside us is inside all Christians. And it is a treasure. It's the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And so that's the context that we're picking up here as we kind of jumped into the middle of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We pick it up in verse 7 as Paul is talking about this light or this treasure. And he says, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This verse reminds me of how important it is to take our text in context all the time. That it would be so easy for me to preach a health and wealth prosperity doctrine kind of thing. Oh, if you give $10, you'll make 100, I promise. And I can pull scriptures out of context and I could say, "Oh, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Woo!" You know, but it doesn't mean that. We always need to take our texts in the proper context. Too many Bible verses and too many scriptures have been mutilated by just pulling them out of thin air and saying, "Look at what this says." Well, if you read a few verses or paragraphs before and a few verses or paragraphs after, the Lord is always faithful to show you the context. And so in context, this treasure he's talking about is not a monetary treasure, and the earthen vessels are not clay pots that we would store our treasure in if there was no such thing as Community First Bank or Norwest or whatever. No, this treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, and the earthen vessels he's talking about are our bodies. Remember that God made us from the dust of the earth, that the elements that our bodies are made up of are exactly the same elements as the dirt that we walk on the ground. It's kind of humbling, isn't it? So we have this treasure, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. We have it in earthen vessels. And so he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So he's saying the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, it's not us. It's just inside of us. We're just dirt. We're just dirt is what he's saying. Now, I don't know if this sounds familiar to you, those of you who have read the Bible over the course of time, or those of you who are Bible students, or just enjoy a good Sunday school class, probably recognize something familiar here. We have a light hidden inside a clay pot. Does that sound like a familiar Bible story to you? Do you remember Joshua? Do you remember Joshua? He had thousands and thousands of men, and God says, no, that's too many. If you beat the Midianites in this battle with all these tens of thousands of men, then you guys are going to get the glory. I won't get any glory. So let's start pairing them off. And he kept doing all these things, and you can read about this in Judges chapter 7, but he gets them down to 300 guys. 300 guys to fight all the Midianites. Lord, are you sure? Now he's got them down to 300 guys. And he divided the 300 men, Judges 7 tells us, into three companies. And he put trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all of them. Trumpets and empty pitchers with torches inside the pitchers. Now, we just talked about how ridiculous that is to hide a light, isn't it? To put it under a basket or put it in this upside-down pitcher. Doesn't make much sense. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Gideon is saying, hey, guys, follow me. Follow my example. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp of the Midianites, do as I do. When I and all who are with me blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, at the beginning of the middle watch when they had just posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. See, they snuck up in the dark, didn't they? They had lit torches, but they were hidden in these earthen vessels, in these clay pitchers. And so they smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. And each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. And when they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another, even throughout the whole army, and the army fled. That old familiar story of Gideon, the pitcher with a torch in it, in one hand, a trumpet in the other hand, and they snuck up in the dark, surrounding the camp of the Midianites, who by far outnumbered them, smashed those pitchers, and suddenly a blaze of light. And in the confusion, the Midianites began to turn the sword on each other. They began sword fighting and killing one another. They were so confused. Now we have our light in earthen vessels. How did the light, in Gideon's example here, how did the light shine forth? The pitchers had to be broken. They had to be broken. So do I have to break my leg to shine the light of Jesus? No. What does it mean to be broken? Psalm 51, David wrote, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of the Lord are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise these. You know, we try so hard to stay strong. You know, isn't that what people tell you? Suck it up. Stay strong. Straighten up your shoulders. Throw out your chest. You can handle it. By sheer strength of will and strength of character, we endure the trials of this life. But what is the strength of our will? Isn't that flesh? It's flesh. We try to stay strong. We try to keep everything under control. I am calm and in control. I'm on top of things. I got my pride, you know. Exactly. We say, oh, he's got his pride. Absolutely. It's the thing God hates above all else is pride. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite heart. That word contrite is interesting because when you look it up in the Hebrew, it comes from this root word, which means to smash into pieces, to pummel, to crush. That's the sacrifice of God. That's what God won't despise, is when we are totally broken before him, when we realize, I can't handle this. I can't deal with this on my own. I am not master of my own destiny. I don't have it all in control. I have no pride. I am, Lord, I'm an earthen vessel. I'm dirt. I can't do this. I can't live this life. I can't shine this light. I can't do anything. And when you are contrite, when you are smashed to pieces, in a sense, when your earthen vessel is broken, guess what happens? The torch inside of you shines out and lights up the world. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Now, Paul found himself in this place. Paul found himself contrite. He found himself broken. He found himself smashed to pieces. But not defeated. That's the incredible thing, is that Paul was able to withstand more than was humanly possible in his life because he didn't live his life in his own strength. He lived his life in God's strength. And so we pick up in verse 8 and we see exactly what he's saying. He says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. See, Paul was a broken man, but he wasn't destroyed. See, when you come to an end of yourself, if you don't know the Lord, you're just at the end of yourself. But when you do know the Lord, that's when the Lord begins. Where you end, the Lord begins. Where you end, the Lord begins. And that is so important to know, because we try and suck it in and straighten up and stay on top of things. And how long can you do that? How long can you live that lie? I can't. I can't do things in my own strength. Later on in 2 Corinthians, Paul's going to tell us, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties. Can you say that today? I'm well content with weaknesses and insults. I'm content whenever I can insult any of you. No, it's when I'm being insulted. Can I be content when I'm insulted? Can I be content with distresses? Can I be content with persecutions? Can I be content with difficulties? For Christ's sake, he says, for when I am weak, then I am strong. When I'm weak, then I am strong. Because when you come to an end of yourself, that's where God begins. Remember what John the Baptist said? I must decrease that he would increase. I must decrease that he would increase. The less you are, the more God is. The weaker you are, the stronger God is in your life. The smaller you become, the bigger God is. And again, as you're broken, as you're contrite, as you're crushed in that way, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God can shine out from your life. Paul also says that he was living the dying of Jesus, essentially. He was living the dying of Jesus. He knew that all the suffering that he endured was just a sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Do you picture it that way? When you suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God, when you go through trials and persecutions and tribulations, all these terrible things, when someone calls you a Jesus freak or a fool, when someone goes, you actually believe that garbage? When you're persecuted in that way, do you take that as sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Because that's the way Paul lived. Jesus Christ suffered while he was on earth. And he died, and his sacrifice was for our sin. It's totally complete, correct? But Paul said to the Colossians, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now at first reading you think, blasphemy! That which is lacking in Christ's afflictions? No, remember that Jesus Christ's sacrifice was complete. Right before he died, he said, "It is finished." He said, "Paid in full," tetelestai in the Greek, completely paid for. But there is still lacking afflictions in Christ's body. Because while Jesus walked this earth, certainly he suffered afflictions. But now we, as the body of Christ, the church, are persecuted and put to death and ridiculed. And we suffer. And so the body of Christ, even though it suffered for that 3.5 years that he ministered as an adult on earth, so the body of Christ has continued to suffer over the last 2,000 years and will until the day he catches it up to meet him in the air. Paul said, "I can't believe I'm actually counted worthy to suffer with Jesus, to suffer for Jesus, to fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm part of the body of Christ." He was excited. Believe it or not, when the Jews would surround him and pick up big rocks and throw them at him until they thought he was dead, he'd lay there in a pile of rocks, broken and bleeding, and he was thinking, "Hey, I got to suffer for Jesus." Do you do that when somebody calls you a fool at work? Or do you just shut up and clam up? "I'm not saying anything to them again." Paul would get up and, well, actually in the stoning incident, the people picked him up. But in character, he would pick himself up and dust himself off and go back in and preach Christ again. Remember when the apostles in the book of Acts were beaten for preaching Christ? What did it say? It says they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Christ. So Paul was living Christ's dying. Paul was living Christ's dying. So he says in verse 12, "So death works in us, but life in you." Death works in us, but life in you. He knew that in order for Jesus Christ, to save us, for us to be born again, Jesus had to suffer. He knew that for others to be born again, he had to suffer. Think of it, you moms. In order for your baby to be born, didn't you have to suffer? Didn't you have to travail in labor? You know, women seem to be happy. "Oh, it's only a 2-hour labor." I don't like getting a splinter. I can't imagine 2 hours of labor, much less when you get into 24 and 36 hours of labor and then C-sections and all these. There is suffering for someone to be born, isn't there? There needs to be suffering for someone to be born again. And Paul counted himself, he couldn't believe, he was so happy, he couldn't believe that he had been counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake, that people could be born again. Now, I would ask you, you moms, you certainly, "Oh, for the joy that my child has brought me, I would certainly go through 24 hours of labor." Especially for those of you who went through 48, 24. But are you willing, as a Christian, to suffer and travail that someone else might be born again? Or do you have the attitude that many of us have, what's like, "Hey, I'm in. Lord, you can come back anytime now. Thanks for saving me. I'm going to go live in a cave until you come back." Paul was living Christ's dying. He says, "So death works in us, but life in you." And he died daily to see people saved. Are you willing to die daily to see people saved? Are you willing to give up your free time and your recreation or your big fancy house or your limousine? Or I can say those things safely here because I know that none of you have them. But are you willing to give up the pleasures of this life to see someone saved? How much is your salvation worth to you? How much, you know, we go to college and we get this big student loan, you know, "I'm going to become a veterinarian," or "I'm going to become a doctor" or something. And so we get this incredible debt because we count it worthy. Because we say, "Okay, it's worth it to me to get into debt for the next, 15 years? How long are student loans?" 15 years. We count it worthy because, hey, this is all the benefits that it's going to be. I count the cost. I say, "Here's my student loan and here's the benefits that it's going to give me through my life." And so we incur that. how much is your salvation worth to you? How much is your salvation worth to you? How much would you sell it for? Would you sell it for a bowl of stew? Sound familiar? How much is it worth to you? Hopefully you're thinking, I wouldn't sell it for $5 billion. I wouldn't sell it to be the president. I wouldn't sell it for anything. Okay, so if it's worth that much to you, how much are you willing to suffer to see someone else get it? How much travail are you willing to go through to see someone else born again? Paul died daily to see people saved. And the reason the kingdom of God doesn't explode like we always hope it would is because none of us are willing to suffer. I'm in. You go get it yourself. In verse 13, Paul continues, but having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore also we speak. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Paul knew that even if I give my life for the gospel, there's a resurrection. Jesus was resurrected, I'm going to be resurrected. For all things are for your sakes. Can you say that in your life? Every single thing I do in my life is for someone else. All things are for your sakes. Can you say that? Can you say that even about a small portion of your life? Paul could say it about his entire life. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul was willing to give his entire life for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to see people saved. If he could see one more person saved, that was worth his whole life. And to suffer, he said, it's not even worthy to compare the sufferings of this life with the glory that's waiting for us and the joy and the benefits for eternity. They're not even willing to be compared. He says, we also believe, therefore also we speak. It's a basic principle, isn't it? I believed, so I spoke. People talk about what they believe in. They speak about what they believe. At work the other day, there's a great big conversation about dog training. And you know, if you've ever talked to people who train dogs or who are trying to learn to train their dogs, everybody is so opinionated. It's worse than religion and politics. If you've ever gotten to a discussion about dog training, the different principles of dog training, no, I have to have a treat in my hand all the time, you know, to reward them. And someone else says, no, you know, discipline, you have to get that choke chain and, you know, and tell them negative reinforcement. And someone else says, oh, no, it's positive reinforcement, but you can't get them dependent on food. You have to just praise them. And, oh, you're such a good boy and stuff. And you know, there's all these opinions and everybody's convinced they're right. And, you know, people speak about what they believe in, and the more strongly they believe it, the louder they speak and the more they speak. That's why I speak for an hour every Sunday and an hour and a half every Thursday. People believe about what they speak in, or people speak about what they believe in. So people will talk about dog training, people will talk about politics. People will talk about the death penalty. People will talk about policies in the office. People talk about anything and everything that they believe in. And the more strongly they believe it, the more they talk about it. It's a basic principle. Paul couldn't stop talking about Jesus Christ because that's what he believed most strongly in. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested for preaching. Teaching, for speaking in the name of Jesus. They were arrested. And they were thrown in jail overnight, and the next morning they showed up in front of the council and it was time for their hearing. And verse 8 of Acts 4 tells us that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he started to preach Christ to the council. He was filled with the Spirit, and here he is. Can you imagine standing up before a judge who could throw you in jail for the rest of your life? And you start preaching the very thing that you're being convicted of. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and of John, they understood, and they understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. When they saw Peter filled with the Holy Spirit, when they saw his confidence, Peter and John, when they saw their confidence, they recognized, hey, this isn't because of what school they went to. This is because they've been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed, for that is why they were arrested. They had healed a man. You know the story. Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give to thee. Rise up and walk. And that afforded them an opportunity to preach the gospel, and thousands of more people were saved. And so that was the whole occasion. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go aside out of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? They said, you guys go out for a minute, and started having a debate. What are we going to do? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. Hey, we'll let you guys go, but you don't speak about this Jesus guy anymore. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. We cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard. That is how much Peter and John believed. We can't stop speaking about this. We've seen it. We've heard it. We can't stop. Paul said, I believed, therefore I spoke. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they could not stop speaking. Filled with the Holy Spirit, they could not stop speaking. Because we need to stop and think about, wait a second. The principle is people talk about what they believe in. And the more strongly they believe it, the more they talk about it. Paul did that. Peter and John did that. Why don't I do that? Are you obnoxious with the gospel of Jesus Christ that every word out of your mouth is Jesus? Or do you just try and fit in at work, try and fit in at school, and just, you know, well, if the opportunity ever affords itself at lunchtime, once when nobody's around, you know, and I might say, would you like to pray before we eat? You know, I mean, why don't we speak about what we believe in? This isn't something to condemn you. I'm not going to point my finger at it and say, if you really believed it, you'd be talking about it. You must not really believe it. Come forward and be saved. Oh, I believe, if you've been born again, that you honestly believe that Jesus Christ died, rose from the dead, forgave your sins, that you believe that, but why can't you speak about it? Well, what did Paul have? What did Peter and John have that you might not have? Well, that confidence, for one, where did the confidence come from? Where did the boldness come from? Where did the power come from to speak about what they had seen and heard, to speak about what they believed? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. John was filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. When Jesus promised the Holy Spirit to the disciples in Acts chapter 1, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. They already believed it, but they didn't have the power. They didn't have the confidence. What was the difference? They believed it, but they couldn't speak it without the power, without the confidence, without the boldness that comes from being filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's not an excuse. Oh, that's why I don't share Jesus with people at work or people at school. That is, I believed, therefore I spoke. And if I'm going to have the confidence to speak, I need the Holy Spirit. Now, what do you do? Now, haven't we already been sealed with the Holy Spirit? We're going to talk about in chapter 5 about the Spirit being given as a pledge. Don't we already have the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. You're sealed with the Spirit until the day of redemption. But that filling of the Spirit, that needs to be a daily filling of the Spirit, to walk in the power of the Spirit, to go forth and be led by the Spirit. That's a daily occurrence. Now, if you feel empty this morning, you don't have to muster it up. You don't have to say, oh, I'm just going to work myself into a frenzy until the Holy Spirit comes upon me. It's not by works. You can't gain the Holy Spirit any more by your works any more than you could gain salvation by your works. But what do? You just ask. Remember what Jesus said? Hey, when your kids are hungry, you dads being evil. It was every one of you dads being evil. Now, you dads being evil, when your kid's hungry, hey, Dad, can I have a bread? Can I have bread? Yeah, here's a rock. Dad, can I have a fish? Here's a snake. You know, you don't do that. And he said, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And if you dads wouldn't give your kid a rock when they ask for bread, the Father isn't going to give you a snake, and you know, he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be overwhelmed and begin to speak in tongues or you know, begin to shout for joy or something. Or you may not feel a single thing. And just by faith, Lord, I know that you keep your promises. So even though I didn't get the heebie-jeebies and tingly-winglies, you know, I know that you just filled me with your Spirit. And you've given me the boldness and the courage and the power and the confidence to share you with people, to shine that light. The light which is the knowledge of the glory of God. He says in chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. So he's talking about this tent. Before, he said we were dirt, right? He said we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're just made up of the stuff of the dirt. And now he's saying, we just have a tent. This body we're living in, he's drawing another word picture here, it's just a tent. Remember that Paul was a tent maker. If anybody knew tents, Paul knew tents. And no matter how good he made the tents, and no matter how good, if you bought a tent from Paul, no matter how well you took care of it, you put it away after every camping trip, you rolled it up, kept the spikes separate so it didn't tear, you know. You know, maybe you inherited a tent from your father. You ever wonder why you haven't inherited a Coleman camping tent from your great-great-grandfather? They don't last. It doesn't matter how good your ancestors took care of it. Tents get ruined. Because the wind, if the wind doesn't blow it down, it's going to tear it to shreds. If the rain doesn't get it, the sun will. It doesn't matter how well made it is, and it doesn't matter how good you take care of it. Eventually, every tent is going to decompose and decay. Every single one. You know, no matter how many times you go to the gym, no matter how many diets you go on, no matter how well you eat, yeah, you know, you're going to outlive me, that's for sure, if you're living like that. But but no matter how hard you try, you're not going to beat 120. You might look pretty good in the casket, but you're going to be in the casket. We live in tents. They're temporary. They're decaying. They're falling apart. And Paul says, we're living in tents now, but in heaven, God's made us a building. God's made us a building. What a neat picture, huh? What would you rather be in during the next hailstorm? A tent or a building? Would you rather be the next time that the wind kicks up to 80 miles an hour with 100 mile an hour gusts? A tent or a building? That's what's waiting for us, a building. And not a building made by some city worker. A building made with God's hands. No offense if you're a city worker, please. On the way home from church every day, I say, okay, Judy, where did I put my foot in my mouth this time? Well, remember what you said about the city workers? A building made by God's own hands. That's what's waiting for you. If you're a Christian today and you die tomorrow, that's what's waiting for you. You get out of this tent and into a building. A glorified eternal body. And he says in verse 5, now he who prepared us for this very purpose, is God who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. Well, God, how can I be guaranteed that I'm going to get a building? How do I know that my tent isn't just going to decompose and decay and then that's it? He gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. As a pledge of our inheritance. Three times in the New Testament we read that the Holy Spirit's been given as a pledge. 2 Corinthians 1:22, he said, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Here in chapter 5, we just read it, and in Ephesians 1:14, that the Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. When God sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us, He was giving us His Word. He was giving us His Word, His pledge, His promise that we were His. That's how we were sealed. That's how we were marked. He said, you're mine. Now, you know when PBS or National Public Radio or whatever, they run these drives, you know, they're listener supported. So you turn it on, you go, oh man, another telethon, you know. And what are they doing? They're taking pledges. People call up and they say, okay, you know, I'll give you $20 a month for the next year. It's a pledge. You didn't just send in 12 times 20, $240. You didn't just send in $240. You just pledged. You said, oh, I'm giving you my word. I'll send you $20 for the next 12 months. It's a pledge. Human nature being what it is, usually in the middle of the year, they have another drive because of all the people that flaked on their pledges from the last drive. But God doesn't flake on His pledges, does He? God's pledge is sure. And He sealed you with His Holy Spirit. He gave you the Holy Spirit in your heart as a pledge, as a guarantee. Yeah, you're in a tent right now, but you got a building waiting for you. Eternal life, assured of your heavenly inheritance. Verse 6, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. He says that we're walking by faith at this point. We can't see God, and so we're absent from Him in that sense. I mean, it's not like you can, hey, let's go over to God's house today and see what He's doing. You can't go and, you know, hey, God, your lawn needs mowing, or hey, what are you doing today? Hey, what's that on TV? You know, you think God would have a TV? Probably not. But you can't go, I mean, certainly you can come to the house of God and meet Him in that sense, in a spiritual sense, but you can't go see Him right now, can you? So you're absent from Him in that way. Now, and during the millennium, well, that's going to be a blessing because we'll be able to say, hey, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and inquire of Him. Let's go up to His temple. Can you imagine? Hey, let's go see the Lord today. Cool. It's like Disneyland, only it didn't cost $150 to get in. We're absent from Him now, so we're walking by faith, right? He says that, therefore we have as our ambition, no, we're in verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We know this because we're walking by faith, not by sight. If I was walking by faith, I'd be going, well, how do I know God exists? How do I know I got a building? How do I know this? And how do I know I'm going to heaven? And how, you know, because I walk by faith, not by sight. And so I know that while I'm in this body, I'm absent from the Lord in a physical sense because I'm walking by faith and not by sight. He says that's our ambition in verse 9. And in verse 8 he says, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be home with the Lord. You know, I'd rather be in heaven with God. You know, Christians might say that flippantly in conversation. But stop and think for a second. Okay, think about everything you got going on. Think about what you got going on at work and in your family and maybe your vacation plans and maybe I'm almost paid off with my car or whatever it is. You know, I've almost hit the 12th level of Space Invaders. I'm just really excited, you know. Do you prefer to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord? Are you longing for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Or are you finding yourself pretty comfortable? And I got my goals and ambitions. And Lord, if you want to hang out for a couple of years, then I'll be all squared away. And I'll be, you know, have met my goals or decided, okay, now it's time. Or right now, do you wish? Well, usually when I'm speaking, most people, oh, Lord, come back right now. That'd be great. Where is your heart at? Are you pretty comfortable in this world? Are you digging a nice deep foundation in this world? And you know, I may be living in a tent, but I got a 6.5 foot foundation, solid concrete. Are you enjoying it here? Do you realize that this world is the closest to hell you're ever going to get? Is it really that enjoyable? Are we supposed to enjoy it? Jesus said, be in the world. Obviously, we have to be in the world. We're right here. But he said, be not of this world. In the world, but not of the world. See, if you've made yourself comfortable, you know, God's called you to be a pilgrim, just passing through, an alien, a stranger, just cruising on my way through. But you settle down, started making yourself comfortable. You're not an alien, you're not a stranger, you're not a pilgrim anymore. That's a dangerous place. It's a very dangerous place to be happy in this world, to be living for the pleasures of this world. That's scary. We have to check our hearts constantly because we start getting into, hey, you know, look at this thing I just redid, or you know, I've almost got this paid off, or, you know, I've almost reached this goal. That's dangerous because we stop anticipating the coming back of the Lord. Paul said in his very last epistle in 2 Timothy, in the last chapter of the last epistle, the last thing he wrote that we have before he died, he said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of life. And not only for me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ? Today, are there any priorities that you have that would go above Jesus Christ coming back? I hope not. Weigh your heart. See where your heart's at. We're here for a good reason. We need to make the most of the time we have now, and it's not to build our own little kingdom. It's to build God's kingdom. Paul told the Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That was his thing of life and death. Hey, if I'm going to live, I'm going to be Jesus to people. And if I die, woohoo, great. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I don't know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you for all your progress and joy in the faith. Paul really wanted to be with the Lord. But while he was here, he made the most of every moment by sharing Christ with unbelievers and building up the faith of believers. That's what Paul's entire life was devoted to. And yeah, Paul had to make tents. He had a job. He had things to take care of. Paul had a life. You realize he had a life, just like we have lives and we have jobs and we have to deal with stuff. But the whole point of his life, the whole focus of his life, was to build up the faith of believers and share Christ with unbelievers. What's the whole point of your life today? Most of us use our jobs as our excuse. Paul didn't use his job as his excuse. He made tents all day long and preached all night long. And so what is the purpose of your life? If you had to sum it up in one sentence, the purpose of my life is to, and be honest in your own heart, you don't have to tell me, God already knows, so just tell yourself. Sum it up in one sentence. The purpose and the focus of my life is, hopefully, it's to share Christ with unbelievers and build up the faith of believers. Maybe that focus is different. I think you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a better one, though. Verse 9, Therefore also, we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Maybe that's a good focus for your life, to say the focus of my life is to be pleasing to God. That's a nice, simple one, easy to remember. To be pleasing to God, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Because we want to be pleasing to Him, or we want to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because we know the fear of the Lord, because we know that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you stop and think, wait a second, I thought when I got born again, I wasn't going to get judged. There's two judgment seats, or two judgments. The judgment that you read about in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. John said, I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That's a heavy, heavy duty judgment. Praise God that if you are a Christian today, if you've been born again, if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, not just knowing about Jesus, but you know Jesus, you're not going to be in this judgment. You're not going to be thrown into the lake of fire, judged according to your deeds. Can you imagine if you were judged according to your deeds? That's not the judgment that Paul says we're all going to stand before. The judgment seat of Christ that Christians stand before, in Greek it's called Bema, the Bema seat. Now this was, in essence, the handing out of rewards. Just as in the Olympics, you know how they have judges in the Olympics, and they judge, you know, your performance and reward you accordingly. That is the judgment seat, the Bema seat, that we stand before Christ and give account for what we did in this life as Christians. Still kind of scary when you think about it. Because you think of all the time we've wasted arguing and bickering and being consumed with this world. Romans tells us in chapter 14, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat, the Bema seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. You know, you've avoided the judgment, that whole lake of fire thing, if you're a Christian today, but you will still stand before a judgment seat of God and give account of your life. Did you spend it doing drugs? Did you spend it getting drunk? Did you spend it trying to get rich? Did you spend it being consumed with the things of this world? You're going to give account for that. And the way that's going to work is God's going to take everything you've done in your life as a Christian, and I picture it as a big conveyor belt. Just dump all the works of your life on the big conveyor belt. We read about this in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation, that foundation which was Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The Bema Seat Judgment Day, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So God's going to throw all your stuff, you're going to give account for your life, all these things that you've done on a big conveyor belt, and pass it through the furnace. It's like a pizza oven. That's the way I picture it. Now, what are your deeds? What are the works of your life? What, you're going to give an account for your life, what you've done as a Christian. You dump it all on the conveyor belt, goes through the fire. What kind of pizza is coming out the other side? Is there going to be anything left? Are you going to get it all back? It depends. Was it gold, silver, and precious stones? Or was it wood, hay, and stubble? He says, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. See, you get the pizza on the other side. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, what does that mean? That means that if you get up there to the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus Christ, and you throw all your works on the big conveyor belt, and it cruises through, and you get nothing, you don't have to worry that now you're going to be thrown into the lake of fire. You just have nothing. You have no reward. Yeah, you're saved, but so as through fire. You have nothing. You know, Billy Graham's walking around with his crown three stories high, and you got nothing. That's a scary thought. Spending eternity with the rewards that you've gained in this life. Well, it's scary if we're not living our lives to be pleasing to God, I should say. Jesus said, "For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light." You could teach a Bible study, you could teach Sunday school, you could shovel the church every time it snows, you could do all these things, and yet if you're harboring iniquity in your heart, you're living sinfully, just in your mind. It never actually gets through to your body and your hands do evil things. It's just all in your mind. There's nothing hidden that won't come to light. God knows your heart. He tests your mind. He knows what's in you. He knows what's in me. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, you know, if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. If we spent the time judging ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. We will not be judged in that way. Your things won't be burning up in the fire. You won't be bummed and discouraged when you see the little, you know, two pepperonis that come out the other side of the pizza oven. Each of us are going to give an account of ourselves before God. What we did, what our motivations were, what we said. What we said? Lord, really? Every idle word, remember, a man will give an account for. Every single thing that we've done. I'd really like to see big rewards coming out the other side. Not just for me, but for you too. Each one of you. And so hopefully this is a little eye-opening. We're going to stop here. Hopefully this has been eye-opening this morning, that it's like, okay, it's not like I'm just trying to live the rest of my life until I die and I go to heaven. The choices I make now, the motives that I live, and the actions and the words that I speak, all these things in this life are going to affect eternal life. And so let's begin to live in the way with the knowledge, with the foreknowledge. Remember what Paul said, we're walking in the fear of God now. We know that we're going to give an account of ourselves to God at the Bema Seat where we're going to get rewards. Are you starting to think, wow, the last 15 years I've been a Christian, I wonder if anything is going to come out the other side? It's not too late to start now, is it? To begin to live your life today knowing that you're going to give an account of yourself, of your life, to God. So let's pray these things in together.